Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke. This morning to the beginning of Luke chapter 13. We'll be beginning in verse 1. As you're turning to Luke chapter 13, I suspect that none of us in the room, at least if we're old enough to have paid much attention at all, none of us have missed all of what's been on the news about the recent shootings in Paris at the office of the newspaper Charlie Hebdo, or however they pronounce it. The shootings in Paris have captured a lot of attention. In a lot of ways, you might say everybody's been talking about it. Maybe when you go to school, people have discussed it. When you go to work, people have been talking about it. But think about this for a moment. Who's to blame? Some would say the satirist. They depicted the Prophet Muhammad in offensive ways. In a sense, they kicked the hornet's nest. And they should not have been surprised when the bees came swarming out. Others would say it wasn't the satirist, it was the jihadist. It was these militants, these radical and violent extremists that decided that they would go into an office and that they would gun people down. Now some would say, well, it's Islam in general. A religion that views those that are not Muslims as infidels and some argue should be subject to the violence of the sword. Others would say it's the intelligence agencies and the authorities. There were people that knew and they should have known, or they should have known. They either had their eyes on these people at one time and then took their eyes off of them, or they should have known what was going on and they simply didn't care to look into it diligently enough. And others that would say, given the number of people that they have to deal with, they can't do it. Who's to blame? That's actually a very common question that's asked when tragic things happen. In fact, it was asked of Jesus 2,000 years ago in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would apply to us your word, so that we would bear much fruit for the sake of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. You know, we're probably very good at looking at tragic things or even sin and feeling good about ourselves because we assign blame to someone else, or we absolve ourselves by saying, "Well, I know I've done things wrong, but I admit it. I'm honest about it. I've not done what these people have done." Or sure, I've done this, that, or the other, but I feel bad about it. I'm abstaining from what those people over there do, or I'm feeling bad about what I've done that I know was not good. And the point that Jesus makes in the beginning of chapter 13 is, it's not enough to feel bad about sin. You have to repent. It's not enough to feel bad about sin. Now, we'll work our way through this in a moment. Should we feel bad about sin? Absolutely. But just feeling bad about it is not enough. Just saying, yes, I know that I do wrong things, that's not enough. It's not enough to feel bad about sin. Christ says we must repent. And really, you can break these verses down into two groups, 1 through 5 and 6 through 9. And if you look at 1 through 5, basically what Jesus says, if we could paraphrase or if we get to the gist of what He's saying, what Jesus says in verses 1 through 5 is, you deserve no better. You deserve no better. There are two events that they bring to Jesus' attention, or that they bring up in front of Jesus in Luke chapter 13. And these are two events that are not recorded anywhere else in history. So we don't know a lot of details about what's going on as they talk about those who were killed and their blood mingled with their sacrifices, or those upon whom a tower fell and killed 18 of them. We don't know anything else about them than what we see in Scripture. There's not some 2,000-year-old Roman newspaper. Joking, there were no newspapers. There's not anything sitting aside that anybody's found and said, oh look, here's what happened in that event. But they seem to be two events that are common knowledge in the time because people are talking about them. And the first is this. There are some Galileans who are put to death by Pilate in such a way that their blood is mixed with that of their sacrifices. Now again, we don't know all the details, but it's probably something like this. Apparently there are some Galileans that have come to worship in Jerusalem, and they're offering sacrifice. And of course, in that day, when you offered sacrifice, that was a bloody ordeal. You know, when the animal was slaughtered and it was slaughtered and then began to be taken apart so that it could be offered up as a burnt offering on the altar, that was a bloody affair. Well, apparently some Galileans, as they were in the act of doing that, Pilate, and we don't know why he would have done it, it's very likely that Pilate could be very Pilate could perceive people as a threat. Pilate could be paranoid. Pilate could be heavy-handed. Pilate could be brutal in the way that he exercised rule. And so for whatever reason, Pilate has them put to death. And what happened, and this is what got everybody talking, was they were put to death in such a way that the blood of their sacrifices on the ground began to be mingled with their own blood as they were cut down by the sword. In other words, it would be like this happening today. Tonight we're going to take of the Lord's Supper. And imagine gunmen burst into the sanctuary and begin to kill people that are gathered together to take the Lord's Supper. And as the trays fall to the ground, and as people drop the cups that they're handling, and the juice spills into the carpet and begins to seep out, and then people are shot, they begin to fall on top of it, and the blood of the people that have been shot and are dying mingles with the juice that's been dropped from the cups and the trays. Now, if that happened, don't you think everybody in the world would be talking about it? I mean, that would make international news. And that's what's going on here. Apparently, there's been this brutal butchery of Galilean Jews in the midst of an act of worship. Now notice, as striking as that is, again, everybody's talking about it. They come to Jesus, they mention about how these Galileans have died at the hand of Pilate and their blood is mixed with their sacrifices. And what does Jesus say? Now, that's terrible. What's the world coming to? Notice that's not what Jesus says. Notice what He uses the opportunity to do is to say, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You deserve no better. And then He uses another example. He mentions the tower in Siloam that fell and killed 18. Again, we don't know what this is. Apparently there was some sort of building project or something that had been built. One commentator believes it might have been an aqueduct near the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. But at any rate, whatever it is that's being constructed or whatever it is that's been built, it collapses and it falls on top of 18 people and they die. And everybody knows about it, and everybody's been talking about it. And in fact, in that day, when something like that happened, people assumed, well, you must have been a bad person if something like that happened to you. I remember shanking a shot in golf years ago, and this fellow that was with me said, "Man, you must not be living right." Because I hit the golf ball off to the side of the fairway. And we joke about that now, but in their day, they thought that that was really the way that things worked. If something bad happened to you, then there must be something bad about you. It was a spiritual way of thinking where there's smoke, there's fire. If bad things happen to you, then you must be a bad person. Remember, an example is in John 9, when the disciples, when people come to Jesus and they say, "Is this man blind? Was he born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin?" Now, in their mind, it's got to be one of the two. Either there's a problem with his parents, or there's a problem with him, and that's why he was born blind. And, of course, Jesus says that's not the point at all when he's speaking there in John 9. But notice here what Jesus does is he never debates that these are terrible things. He never says that wasn't really vicious. He never denies that it was brutal and a massacre that these Galileans were killed in such a way that their blood mingled with that of their sacrifices. He doesn't say that it's not tragic that this tower fell on 18 people and killed them. He doesn't deny any of that, but notice what he says. Unless you repent, exactly the same thing will happen to you. In other words, whether you're talking about Galileans or people around a tower of Siloam that falls on top of them, whatever happened to them, you deserve no better. Whatever happens in this world, you deserve no better. I deserve no better. Because we're all such sinners before God. In fact, if you look at verse 4, he says about the tower, those on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, he says, "Do you think that they were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Do you think that they were worse debtors?" It could be translated that way as well. "Do you think they were worse sinners than everybody else who's in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, Jesus doesn't say that it's not the fault of this person or that person. He doesn't say it's not because of this person's sin or that person's sin. Jesus assumes that we're all sinners. Jesus assumes that we all deserve exactly what happened to these individuals about whom people are telling him. And what's Jesus' point of application? It's not, "Well, you know, listen, they're sinners, we're sinners, so let's know, you know, those who live in glass houses shouldn't cast stones." That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, "You're no better. Unless you repent, the same thing will happen to you." Jesus' application is repent. Because whether you die of sword, or stone and brick and tower falling on top of you, or a virus, or simple old age. One commentator said it this way: for the last 2,000 years, the death rate of the human race has remained unchanged. It is 100%. You and I have a 100% mortality rate. You and I deserve no better. If we really understand that we deserve no better, then it means it is not enough for you and me to deride how bad it is out there and comfort ourselves that we're not as bad as those people or that person. Christ reminds you, you deserve no better. Ryle said it this way: how much more ready people are to talk of the deaths of others than of their own. When all of us, unless Jesus comes back first, in which case we stand before Him in judgment, but if Jesus doesn't come back first, then all of us will meet the same fate. Again, Jesus' repeated application is repent. But what does that look like? Again, Jesus says in verse 3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In verse 5, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So what is repentance? One commentator said repentance has three components. If we really repent, there's confession, there's contrition, and there's change. Confession, contrition, change. The first part, or a first part, of real repentance is confession. We confess that we're sinners, and one commentator said this has to do with our intellect, with our mind, with recognizing, with acknowledging in our minds that we really are sinners, that it is true that we deserve no better than this, that we really deserve we really deserve no better than the worst that comes our way, whatever it might be. We recognize that we deserve nothing but God's wrath and condemnation. But it's not enough to just recognize or confess sin. There's this great scene toward the end of the movie Open Range, in which there's maybe the best epic gunfight ever in a Western. I don't know. There's probably some better ones, but great gunfight if you like those kind of movies. And there's a part at the end, toward the end of this gunfight, in which this corrupt marshal is threatening to participate in the murder of this helpless young man. And he's a drunkard, he's on the take, he's taking bribes, he's owned by this bad man in the town, he's just hideous. And there's a part in which the main female character, Sue Barlow, she comes out and puts herself between the sheriff and the young man. And at one point, she looks at the sheriff in disgust, and she says, "You are a disgrace, Marshall Poole. You always have been." And she slaps him in the face. And he looks at her matter-of-factly, and he says, "I know it, but that's just the way it is." Confession. But it's not enough. When there's real repentance, there is confession of sin, but there's also contrition. That means there's grief, there's regret. Our sin bothers us. This has to do with our emotions. In other words, we don't just recognize that we've sinned and acknowledge it even, but we feel bad about it. It bothers us. It grieves us. We regret it. Now, here's how you can tell if there's false contrition or false repentance versus real repentance with regard to contrition. On one hand, there's a contrition that's just sorry you got caught. And there is a contrition that really is sorry we've sinned against God. And here's how you can tell the difference. The jokes and the war stories. If you still tell jokes and war stories about your sin, then you're not repentant. If you like to tell the stories about how you dusted it up and tied one on, then you're not repentant of sin. When we're really contrite over sin, we're ashamed of sin. We don't want to talk about our sin. Now, we might talk about it as a part of confessing it and turning from it. We might talk about it in order to get help turning from it. We might talk about it in order to help someone else who's struggling in the same area, but we prefer not to. And if we talk about it, there is really, in a sense, the telling about it brings back the memories of the shame and the regret. When there's real repentance, there is confession and there is contrition. But it doesn't stop there. I can remember years ago a scenario or a situation, and it was not happening in Fellowship Church, but it was in a broader situation within our denomination. And I remember some of us were talking about how to minister to someone who was really behaving very badly and also having a very hard time, and there was a mixture of disappointment and pity and all those things. But at one point someone said, "Well, I think that this person is more deeply repentant than he's ever been before." But the individual was still engaged and entangled in much of the same sinful behavior. And I remember looking at this friend of mine saying, "I think you're not using the word the right way. I think he's perhaps more sorrowful, perhaps he's more contrite, but I don't know that we can say that he's really been brought to a point of repentance yet if he's still entangled and in bondage and engaged in the same things that have been going on for whatever amount of time they had been going on." Real repentance involves confession and contrition, but it also involves change. One commentator said, it's not just the mind and the emotions, but it is the will. When we are repentant, we turn from our sin to follow after Christ. Listen to the way it's said in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Repentance, and I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. Repentance is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. It is a work of the Spirit of Christ and the Word of God. The Spirit of Christ applying the Word of God. And what happens? Out of a sight and sense not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sin as he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of due obedience. Let me paraphrase that further. That wasn't much of a paraphrase, by the way. Let me paraphrase it further. It is when we see our sin and we really see it as disgusting, as ugly, as distasteful, and we turn from it to Christ because we know that He is merciful, that He is the one that washes us of sin and delivers us from sin, and we do that with a resolve and a purpose to now follow after Him, because we don't want to go back down that road of sin, because it's dirty and it's disgusting and it's nasty and it's dark and it's bitter and it's angry and it's hateful and it's whatever else it is. And we don't want to go down that road anymore. We turn from it to follow after Christ. It's not enough to feel bad about sin. We must repent. We deserve no better than the men killed by Pilate or those upon whom the tower fell. We need to repent. But then, when you look at verses 6 through 9, Jesus shows us something more of what a real fruitful repentance, or how we're called not just to a repentance that's abstract, but we need a fruitful repentance. Picking up again in verse 6, Jesus uses this parable of a fig tree. And he says, there is this fig tree planted in a garden. And there is this owner, there is this man who comes looking for fruit on the tree. Now, the tree is full of leaf. You know, the tree is green. The tree is lush. And yet, there's no fruit on the tree. It's full of leaf, but it's barren of fruit. And the reference, as the man is speaking to the vineyard keeper, he says, I've been coming for 3 years looking for fruit on this tree, and I never find fruit on this tree. One commentator believes that it's possible that this is a reference here to the period of the ministry of Jesus, that for 3 years he's been proclaiming the good news to the Jewish church, which we would have called it the Jewish church back then, and yet they've not listened, they've not repented, there's been no fruit. And that there's even an image here, according to some, of a discussion between the Father and the Son. The Father on one hand, who has sent the Son, and the Son interceding for the Father to be merciful. Whether or not we should read that much into the parable or not, the point is this: if you look at verses 7 and following, the owner of the vineyard says, cut it down, why does it even use up the ground? That fig tree is taking up space. I didn't put it there to have green leaves, I put it there to get figs. And if there are no figs, there's no point in having it there, so cut it down and get rid of it. The vineyard keeper says, just let's wait one more year. Let me break up the soil around the tree. Let me fertilize it with manure. And let's see if it will then bear fruit. And if it doesn't, then we'll cut it down. And the point is that lush and leafy is not enough. The tree has been put there to bear fruit. It's been planted to bear fruit. It's not enough to feel bad about sin. You and I have to repent of sin. And if we really repent of sin, then it is a fruitful repentance. This is another one of those heavy passages from Jesus. Some of us were discussing this recently, but you know, and I say it from time to time. Remember, who talked about hell more than anybody in the Bible? And some people would go, well, that had to be Paul, right? No, it was Jesus. Jesus talks about hell and condemnation and gives these kind of warnings more than anybody in the Bible so that sinners might turn from sin to be saved. And another thing that we need to remember when we look at this passage is it is not written to the pagan Persians far away. Jesus is speaking to those that would be a part of what one commentator said, the Jewish church. Because the church at that time was still considered, the visible church was the nation of Israel. The visible church was the Jewish people. And so he's speaking, if we talk about it for our day, Jesus is speaking to the church. He's speaking to those who think that they're God's people, but a lack of fruit shows that they really are not. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said in his commentary on Luke. There is a plainer warning still for the passage, in the passage, for all unconverted Christians. There are many in every congregation who hear the gospel, who are literally hanging over the brink of the pit. They have lived for years in the best part of God's vineyard and yet borne no fruit. They have heard the gospel preached faithfully for hundreds of Sundays and yet have never embraced it and taken up the cross and followed Christ. They do not perhaps run into open sin, but they do nothing for God's glory. There is nothing positive about their religion. There are myriads of respectable professing Christians in this plight. They have not the least idea how near they are to destruction. Never let us forget that to be content with sitting in the congregation and hearing sermons while we bear no fruit in our lives is conduct which is most offensive to God. Here's the obvious question. It may be pounding in your head and screaming in your mind. Are you bearing fruit? Is your life characterized by a fruitful repentance? It is not enough for you and me to be, let me use this term, it's not enough for us to be Protestant jihadist. Angry evangelicals who look down on the lost around us, and really what we care about is their submission, not their conversion. It's not enough to be Protestant jihadist. It's not enough to be clean living secularist that come here on Sunday mornings and we kind of check that box. And if we're asked, do we believe that we're sinners and Jesus died for our sins, we check that box. And yet, really what we crave and long for and go after and consume ourselves with are the things of this age. We need a fruitful repentance. If you and I are really repentant, there will be the fruit of the Spirit. There will be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think I might have mixed a couple of them up. But there will be the fruit of the Spirit. If we're really repentant, Breno's going to preach this evening in Micah 6. What is it that God requires of us? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. There will be certainly a confession of sin and contrition over sin and change of life, but there will be in that change of life a longing after the things of Christ and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So here's the question again. Where's the fruit in your life? And I can't answer that for each one of us. But here's maybe another way to ask the question. Where would people miss the fruit if you were gone? Where would people miss the fruit if you were gone? In other words, what hole would you leave in the work of the kingdom? I understand none of us are irreplaceable and God fills the holes like water in a bucket after we take our hand out. But at least for a moment, where would there be a sense on the part of some that there's a hole in the work of the kingdom? Where would people at least ask the question or at least think, I don't know what we're going to do if he or she wasn't there to do this particular thing? Who will say, if you or I are gone, who will say, you know what, nobody explained the scriptures to me the way that he did or that she did? Where will someone say, or who would say, there's no one, I don't know, with that person gone, who will come alongside of me and help me with these real, tangible, physical needs that I have in my life? Where would somebody say, I don't know of anybody that encourages me when I'm struggling with sin. I don't know anyone that I can go to like this person to talk with them about how I'm going to apply the scriptures in my life. Who will say about you or me, who would say, I don't know what I would do if that person weren't there? Again, Christ reminds us here that we need to bear fruit. It's not enough to feel bad about sin. We have to repent. Hard things happen in the world, but no matter what happens, it's better than we deserve. And repentance, again, isn't just checking a box. Repentance looks like something. We're called to a fruitful repentance. Again, Jesus gives us a sober reminder in verses 1 through 9. It's not enough to feel bad about sin. You and I have to repent. Let's pray together. Father, we do confess that none of us bear the fruit we should. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would press Your word home to us. Lord, enable us to ask hard questions, not that we would be discouraged or beaten down, but that we would evaluate in a way that we should. Lord, You gave this word to Your people 2,000 years ago that they would reflect. You give it to us that we would reflect. And so search our hearts. Father, if there are any here today who don't show a fruitful repentance because they don't really know You, enable them, Father, to see where they really are, but also to see Your mercy in Christ, and to come even now from indifference or fruitless false repentance to genuine life-giving repentance. Father, for those of us, and this is all of us even that are in Christ who don't bear the fruit that we should, renew in us a sense that our lives ought to be lived productively and fruitfully for Your glory. Lord, make us frustrated and discontent to take up space, but make us seek to be used in the work that You are doing and that You have called us to do. Father, all these things we lift to You through Christ our Savior. Amen. To bear fruit for the kingdom of Christ is hard, and there are number, and sometimes in Scripture, Christian obedience and faithfulness is compared to athletic endeavors, and sometimes to war. In some of the great hymns of the faith, it's not that they're crusaders' hymns; they're not meant to be violent, but they show the analogy of fighting and battle to faithful service for Christ. And so we'll conclude today singing hymn number 572, Onward Christian Soldiers. Let's stand together and sing.